Well, there's been a little bit of a fad going around the last 2 or 3 years, and maybe it goes back even farther, and I just was not aware of it, but the fad of repurposing furniture. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about when I talk about repurposing furniture? Of taking old pieces of furniture that are imperfect or used up or worn out, basically pieces of furniture that deserve to kind of be kicked to the curb, and instead people come along and they take a look at it and they say, you know what, I think with a fresh coat of paint, a fresh coat of stain, I can make this into something that looks pretty good. Or even some people who have this real visionary mindset when they look at pieces of furniture and can say, man, that would make this great other piece of furniture. To see what I mean, I want you to take a look at the top picture here. So this is a picture of an entertainment center. And I think as you would look at the top picture of the entertainment center, you would think, well, man, TVs don't fit in that entertainment center anymore. So if you were to sell it, you probably would sell it for maybe $5-$10, and people would maybe use it for scrap wood. But someone looked at that entertainment center that probably deserved to just be put out for citywide cleanup and said, you know what? That would make a great kitchen set for my kid. And so they took that entertainment center that was used up, that was worthless, and turned it into something that had a new purpose, new value to someone. Well, as a church, we try to be pretty honest that we need Jesus. And in fact, we try to be honest that we need Jesus a lot. That because of our sin, like the old entertainment center, we are imperfect, we're used up, we're worn out, we're deserving to be kicked to the curb on trash pickup week. But what if Jesus sees something different in us? What if the one whose opinion matters most not only looks past those flaws, but actually is drawn to people who need him, drawn to sinners who need a Savior? I pray that as we study today's passage, we would see this in Jesus, that Jesus isn't drawn to people who have it all together, that Jesus is drawn to those who say, you know what, I'm old, I'm washed up, I have no purpose in this life because of my sin. That's the kind of Savior that we have. And so let's see that in this passage in Mark chapter 2 today. We're continuing our series in Mark this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 this morning. If you forgot your Bible or left it at home or whatever, you should find a few Bibles like this in one of the chairs underneath or in front of you. And if you happen to grab the small print Bible and have never been in Mark before, we're going to be on page 837. And if you happen to grab a large print version of that, we're going to be on page 996. Once again, we're going to be in Mark chapter 2, and we'll read verses 13 through 17 and see what God has to teach us this morning. So I'll give you a little bit of time to turn to there, and then we'll read it. All right, verse 13 says, "He, being Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And Levi rose and followed Jesus. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" The word of the Lord. So as we study this passage today, here is where we are heading. First, we're going to answer the question, who was Levi? And I put in parentheses Matthew, because Levi and Matthew are the same person. So whenever you see Jesus had 12 disciples and one of them was Matthew, that's this guy Levi that we're going to be talking about today. And as you read through the book of Matthew, if you ever read through the book of Matthew, that's this guy Levi that we're going to talk about today. And then we're going to see how did the Pharisees react to Levi? And then after we're done with that, we're going to contrast with how did Jesus react to Levi? And then we're going to apply it to our lives today. All right, so first question. Who was Levi? And the two main things we're going to see in this passage are that Levi was a tax collector, and Levi was friends with sinners. If you remember back to this spring, if you were with us, we preached a sermon on Zacchaeus, and we saw that Zacchaeus was also a tax collector. And we saw that tax collectors were not viewed favorably at all by the people at the time. Jews considered tax collectors to be traitors and abusers of their own people. In fact, according to rabbis, you could treat tax collectors the same as what you would thieves and murderers. They were banned from worshiping in the synagogue, and even touching a tax collector would render the entire house unclean. So you have to go through all of the cleansing rituals in order to be able to worship God again in the temple. Tax collectors worked for the evil Roman Empire, and they charged the people far above what the Roman Empire required in regards to taxes. They charged taxes for using roads, for docking in harbors. They charged taxes on sales and imports and exports, and even on carts. In fact, they got so meticulous that if you had a cart with four wheels, you would get taxed on all four of the wheels on the cart. Tax collectors could essentially stop anyone on the road at any point in time, make them unload their bags, and charge them taxes on whatever was in those bags. Simply put, tax collectors squeezed every ounce of profit from the common people. Meanwhile, they were filling their pockets with all the money. I would imagine that Jews view tax collectors just as favorably as blue-collar workers view Wall Street executives or CEOs of the big banks in the U.S. So not only was Levi one of these rich extortionists, but he also hung out with other tax collectors and sinners. We see that eventually the story shifts to Levi's home, and the people that he invites over to spend time with Jesus, to share a meal with Jesus, are other criminal tax collectors and sinners. We've all heard the saying that you can tell a lot about a man by the person that he hangs out with or the company that they keep. Well, here is Matthew. Jesus probably goes to him and says, hey, you can invite other people to your home. And Matthew's like, all right, I got all my buddy tax collectors here and all these other sinners. Like, I'll just go invite them. They're the ones that will probably accept this invitation. Now, this term sinners is a technical term for people for whom the Pharisees felt were inferior because they had no interest or no regard for following Jewish laws, particularly those that emphasized by the Pharisees. These people rarely worshipped in the temple, and they rarely follow laws of cleanliness. And therefore, they were always deemed ceremonial unclean and kept at a distance by faithful Jews. In our modern-day society, the group of people would probably be most like just the unchurched. Those who don't really care about Christianity, they don't really care about following God's laws or living according to the Bible. On contrary, I shouldn't say that they sin more often, because they probably sin just as much as we do, but they sin more publicly. They're more okay with other people seeing their sin would be the difference. So they swear publicly, and they talk about sleeping around publicly, and they get drunk, and they talk about that more publicly. They're essentially the people that if you have kids, you would say, I don't want you hanging around these other kids. And if you're adults, they're the other adults that you would say, you know what, it's okay for us to have a private conversation, but don't ever hang out with me whenever we're in the workplace or wherever we're in public. I don't want to be associated with you at all. So here in the story, there's a gathering of these tax collectors or these Wall Street extortionists and these unchurched sinners. And there's two other groups of people. There's Jesus and the Pharisees. And we're going to see how these two people interact with these unchurched sinners and these tax collectors. All right, so first, how did the Pharisees react to Levi? Well, they did three things. They turned their noses up at him, they stayed at a distance, and they scoffed at anyone who associated with him. First, we see that in general, the Pharisees consider themselves to be better than the tax collectors and the sinners. The Pharisees, if you're not familiar with them, the Pharisees were essentially the Jewish religious leaders who tried to help everyone obey the laws of God. And so they would build a fence around the actual laws. And so there would be laws that say, for example, do not work on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees would build a fence around that law to try and keep people from breaking that commandment. And so they would say, so they would wrestle with the questions of what constitutes work? Well, if you travel this far, it constitutes work. And so that's the law that we're going to institute, is you can't walk this far on the Sabbath. Or if you lift this much, you're working too much. And so we're gonna set rules on how much you can lift. And so the Pharisees tried to help everyone obey the laws of God. And they always tried their best to outwardly obey these laws. We're going to see later in Mark that inwardly they had very selfish motives for doing that. But outwardly, they always tried to follow God's laws. And people viewed these Pharisees as some of the more religious people in society. They would be the ones in modern-day society who would always be here at church on Sunday morning. They would be serving throughout the week. They would be reading their Bibles. They'd be the ones who would actually read the prayer list and pray for those things throughout the week. That people would know that they were religious. They would know that they are trying to follow God. And so because they believed everyone should obey these laws, they naturally looked down on anyone who didn't. They believed everyone should follow God's laws. This is what's good for people. And so if anyone just disregarded that, they tended to, you know, stick up their nose and look down on them. In fact, here is a sample prayer in Luke chapter 18, 11 of a Pharisee. It says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, he said. I am not like robbers or those who do evil things. I am not like those who commit adultery. I am not even like this tax collector. Pharisees were prideful that they were not like these lesser sinners, that they were better, that they were more righteous than them. Which, if we go back to our list, led them then to stay at a distance. As mentioned previously, because these tax collectors and sinners were considered ceremonial unclean, the Pharisees never went near them. They never touched them. They never ate meals with them. They always stayed at a distance because they didn't want to have to go through those rituals again of going to the temple and making sure you were clean so that way you can enter the temple and pray and worship. And so in our story, it's more likely that the Pharisees aren't in Levi's house, that they're probably on the outside looking in the window and seeing Jesus eat with these tax collectors and sinners and then asking the disciples the question that they would ask later, that they would not even go near Levi because of who he was and what he had done. Finally, not only do the Pharisees turn their noses up at Levi and the sinners, but they also scoff at anyone who does associate with them, which is why they ask the disciples, why does Jesus hang out with these tax collectors and sinners? They're having a hard time understanding why someone like a religious leader, like a Jewish rabbi who is up here in society, would ever choose to lower himself way down to the tax collectors and the sinners. Why, when everyone looks at you as morally upright and perfect and righteous, would you ever eat with those who are so far from God? Why would you risk that reputation-wise? Why would you risk that cleanliness-wise? Why would you ever dine with a tax collector? Why would you ever eat with sinners? So that's how the Pharisees respond to Levi. And now let's see how Jesus reacts to him. In this passage, we see three things that Jesus does with Levi. He calls him to follow him, he eats with him, and he loves him despite peer pressure and rejection. First, we see Jesus calling Levi to follow him. So often during presidential campaigns or senator or U.S. representative campaigns, we see the candidates taking pictures and they're recording commercials with themselves eating with others of different races and different income levels. And the point is to communicate to voters that I'm a candidate for all. I love people who are unlike myself. And while it's not the case for all of them, there are some who genuinely care for those unlike themselves and generally are a candidate for those unlike themselves. In most cases, once the election is over and the candidate wins, they go back to making policies that benefit them and their people group. All the whining and dining was just a publicity stunt. But Jesus isn't making a publicity stunt with Matthew here. He's not saying, hey, come follow me, Levi, and others will see how much I love this tax collector over here, and we'll eat a meal, and not that they had pictures back then, but people will take pictures, and they'll get posted all over the newspaper, and I'll look like this really great, generous rabbi. No, Jesus is inviting Levi to follow him for the rest of his life. He's saying, leave behind your tax collecting life and come follow me. I want you to be with me wherever I teach, wherever I go in public, wherever I eat. I want your name to be associated with mine. I want you to tell people, hey, I was Levi the tax collector, and now I'm a follower of Jesus. Now I'm a disciple of Jesus. He wanted their names to be attached for all time. Jesus is looking past all the sins of Levi in this moment. He's looking at the old entertainment center and saying, you know what? I know all this over here, but I see great potential in you, Levi, to be a great disciple of mine, just be a great servant of mine. I want you to follow me. I'll make you into this great kitchen set that still has a purpose, that still has great value. Secondly, Jesus eats with Levi and the rest of his sinner friends. In doing so, as mentioned previously, Jesus chooses to take on the uncleanliness of these individuals. He chooses to be rejected by all the temple folk and the religious snobs who say, no, you have to be clean. Jesus says, you know what? If that's the cost, if I have to go through the temple rituals again, but I get to be with Levi and the tax collectors and the sinners, I'll do it. I'll take on the cost. I'll take on the risk. I'll lower myself to their level. Jesus is willing to associate himself with Levi and these sinners. Finally, when these Pharisees question Jesus' association with these sinners, Jesus doesn't cave in to peer pressure like so many of us would. He doesn't say, oh man, all the religious leaders, they're going to reject me and they're going to think less of me. Maybe this is a really bad idea. I still got time. I'll just walk out right now and I'll go through the temple purification stuff and I'll never eat with a tax collector or sinner ever again. That's what most of us would do because of the peer pressure, because of being rejected by those who are considered valuable and highly by society. But yet Jesus doubles down and he defends his association with these sinners. He quotes a proverb that explains his actions, noting that it's not the healthy who need a doctor or a physician, but the sick. And he says, given the sickness in regards to Levi and these tax collectors and these sinners, doesn't it actually make sense that I would be with them? As a physician, as a healer, wouldn't it make more sense for me to be with them than with anyone else? Jesus says, I should be spending more time with them. I should be calling more of them to leave behind their former ways and follow me as disciples. However, in saying this, Jesus is actually also exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Jesus knew that the Pharisees, just like Levi, and just like these tax collectors, and just like these sinners, needed a Savior. That they were just as guilty of sin, that they had sinned just as much as them. That they were just as in need of a doctor. They were just in need of a Savior. But the Pharisees didn't see it. They were so busy looking at their righteousness and the unrighteousness of the others that they missed the fact that they needed Jesus just like everyone else. So now that we've understood who Levi was and we've talked about how the Pharisees and Jesus reacted to him differently, let's apply this to our lives today. And we're going to do that by considering two central questions. One, to refresh our hearts today as to the good news of the gospel, to be reminded of who we are and who Jesus is in our lives. And then another one, to help us live in light of the gospel as we leave this place today. So first, the gospel reminder question for all of us to consider. Do I see myself as a great sinner in need of a great Savior? Remember, there are two groups of characters in this story. There were Levi and the rest of his guests who knew they were sinners. They knew they were not righteous. They knew they needed healing. And then there was the Pharisees who considered themselves to be righteous and upright. They were the religious examples for everyone to follow. They were your model churchgoers. But let's not miss the fact that only one of those groups in this story spent any time with Jesus. There is only one of those groups to whom Jesus said, "Come follow me. I want to eat with you." You see, many of us as Christians in today's society do not see ourselves as great sinners. That instead of turning to Jesus, our Savior, we instead become skilled at justifying our behavior. That we do one of two things. We either say, "You know what? Yes, I did this, but such and such over here did the same thing. So it's okay because more people did it than me." Or even better, when we can say, "You know what? Yes, I did this, but such and such over here did this. Did you see them do that? Did you see how much they sinned over here? I just did this over here. But this person did this over here." And so we compare our what we see as our small sin to their great sin, and then we don't have to take our sin to Jesus. Because we're not a great sinner. And so we don't need a great Savior. But regardless of what yesterday looked like for us, today we need to know this. The lying is a sin. And stealing is called a sin. And cursing is called a sin. And looking lustfully at others is called a sin. And desiring what others have is called a sin. And gossiping is called a sin. And failing to love others is called a sin. And choosing not to serve others is called a sin. And you and I are guilty of these things. And if someone sins in the same way as you and I, or appears to sin in a greater way than you and I, it doesn't make us any less guilty. If we were to leave here and go rob a bank and steal $20,000, and at the same time, for some reason, someone says, "You know what, I'm going to rob this different bank and I'm going to steal $50,000. The court on Tuesday is not going to say, "Yeah, you only stole 20. This person over here stole 50. You're not guilty at all." We're both guilty. It's still a crime. And sin is still a sin. And because we sin, we need a Savior. And so my encouragement today to all of us is, let's stop justifying our sin. Let's stop pretending it's okay. Let's stop pretending we're better than anyone else. And let's instead run to the Savior. Let's run to Jesus. Because the good news is that when we run to Jesus, Jesus acknowledges us. Jesus wants us to follow Him. Jesus wants to save us. Jesus wants to deliver us. Jesus wants to heal us. Jesus loves us enough to come alongside sinners, to make sinners new, to wash them clean. There are two kinds of people in this world: those who believe they don't need Jesus and thus remain in their sin, and those who believe they do need Jesus and are washed clean from theirs. The latter group is who Jesus saves. The latter group is who Jesus heals. The latter group is who He calls to follow Him. At the beginning of the story, it looked like there were two people in this story. That there was the Pharisees who were righteous, and the tax collectors and sinners who were unrighteous and sinners. And guess what? At the end of the story, there's righteous and there's unrighteous. But guess who's the righteous people? It's the people who trust in Jesus and have His righteousness clothe them. It's the tax collectors and the sinners at the end of the story who are the righteous people. And it's the Pharisees who are actually the unrighteous because they never brought their sin to Jesus. They left this story. They left Levi's house unsaved and unclean. So as you leave here today, each one of us has two options. We can continue to justify our sins and point out all the wrong things that everyone else does, and we'll go home still full of our sin. Or we can acknowledge that we are great sinners, but believe that there is a great Savior in Jesus Christ who has died for us, and we can leave here washed clean. So now that we've been reminded of the gospel, what questions should we be considering in order to live it out this week? I want us to be considering this question. How well do I show Christ's love to other great sinners? I doubt that if I sat down with each one of you in this building and I said to you, are you an unloving person? I doubt that any of you would say, yep, that's me. That's me. I'm an unloving person. I don't love anyone at all. And for what I know of most of you, I wouldn't categorize anyone in this building as an unloving person. But for the next few minutes, could we all just humble ourselves to admit that we could still grow in our love for people, particularly those who aren't like us? Specifically, I want us to all consider for a moment, how much do I truly invest or love those who are far from Jesus? And to help answer that question, I want us to reflect on the following questions. First, how do I typically respond when I'm around those who don't know Jesus? Are you critical of them? Do we make judgments in our head? Maybe we exchange pleasantries, but we don't really take the time to get to know them, to find out their family situation or their job situation or just some of the basic needs that they have in their life or what their church background is. Do we truly take time when we're around those who don't know Jesus to get to know them, to discover how Jesus might be a great Savior to them? Secondly, how much intentional time do I plan each week pursuing people who don't know Jesus? Now, I'm not talking about working with them or going to school with them. I think most of us would say, you know, if I asked you how much time do you spend around people who don't know Jesus, you would probably say, well, a lot. Like, I work around them all the time, or I go to school around them all the time, or everywhere I go shopping or buy groceries, they're there. I spend a lot of time around people who don't know Jesus. What we're asking is, how much intentional time do you schedule in each week to say, you know what, this person doesn't know Jesus, and I'm going to have a conversation with them, or I'm going to seek to serve them, or I'm going to take time during my lunch break to visit with them? We're talking about intentional time to pursue them in much the same way that you would take intentional time with the friends that you have. Third, how often do I host someone in my home who doesn't know Jesus? That's the example here. Jesus actually goes over to Levi's home, and so we could rephrase it that way. How much time do you spend eating with those who don't know Jesus? That works too. But how much time do you spend having intentional meals with those who don't know Jesus? I feel like it's really easy for me, and I'm sure it's really easy for you guys, that when you think of, man, who should we have over to our house, you begin going through like the church roster, and so you pick out other Christians to have over to your house. Most of the people that we entertain in our homes are other Christians, and that's great. That's a great thing. We should be hospitable. We should care for each other. We should build those friendships. But we should also be inviting those who don't know Jesus into our home, to share meals with them, to get to know them, to know how we can care for them and pray for them. Which brings us to our next one. How much of my prayer life is devoted to praying by name for those who don't know Jesus? To not just say, God, we pray for all those who don't know Jesus. Amen. But to actually have people that we know and be praying for them by name. I was visiting with someone about a week ago, and if you remember, like, one of the first things that we did was we passed out these little wooden nickels, and we asked you to invest in someone, and you know, a lot of times you do some of those things in churches, and then, you know, four weeks later, like, no one's doing that anymore, but the person has still been praying for that person for several years now. They're still praying that God would work in that person's life. And every single night when we put Hallie to bed, one of the questions that I ask her is, Hallie, like, who or what do you want to pray for tonight? And it's, I love just the responses, and sometimes I get so tired, and Jen's always laughing in the other room because Hallie's, you know, sharing, like, well, pray, you know, thank God for my blanket and my water and my ice and my milk and my lamb and my dolls, and she's listening to basically all the stuff that she can see. But then she also starts listing her friends. So every night when Hallie goes to bed, we pray that God would save her friends, and we pray for them by name. It's apparent someday if your kids trust in Jesus. Part of that work will be the prayers of a pastor and his daughter who prayed faithfully for them each and every night. And I'm not always the best. There are many people that I do not pray for. But we need to be praying for these people by name, that they would be saved, that they would come to know Jesus, that they would be a sinner who knows that there is a great Savior who loves them. Finally, how often do I share my faith with those who don't know Jesus? How often do I tell them about what God has done in my life and what He has done for them as well? A few weeks ago, I was reading an article by a pastor. And he was at the airport, and he had this old lady come up to him, and she said, "Excuse me, do you happen to know Jesus Christ?" And he said, "Yes, actually, I do." And her response was, "Well, that's too bad." And he looked at her and said, "Well, why is that?" She said, "Well, I'm 93. And before I go, I just want to see one more person trust in Jesus Christ." What if we had that heart? That regardless of how old we were, that we were always thinking, "I just want to see one more person trust in Jesus." And we were willing to share our faith with a complete stranger because we wanted one more person to trust in Jesus. But church, I believe in our effort to be godly and to surround ourselves with godly people who will help us grow, that we have unintentionally arranged our lives so that we are with non-believers as little as possible. We attend church with Christians. We go to small groups with Christians. We have Christian doctors and Christian dentists and Christian plumbers. We go to movies with other Christians. We go out to eat with other Christians. And we walk our dogs with other Christians. And the result is that we pass by hundreds of people like Levi each and every day without ever noticing them or influencing them one bit for Jesus. And thus they remain in their sin, never knowing that a Savior loves them and has come for them. But if we're truly going to follow Jesus and live like Jesus and look like Jesus, then today's passage shows us that each of us needs to be more intentional about reaching out to those who need Jesus. We need to be more intentional about inviting them over to dinner, to attending sports events and movies together with them, to helping our neighbor do yard work, to meeting practical needs that we see, to walk dogs with them, to have kids' play dates with them, to sit next to them at lunch break, to volunteer in our community organization, to go to hairdressers and doctors and vets and dentists that aren't Christians. Simply put, my challenge to all of us is to go home and to start wiping off stuff on our calendars and ask ourselves,
How can I spend more time with those who don't know Jesus this week? And then for us to pray like crazy for opportunities to love them and share the gospel so they might know Jesus.
Oliver Cromwell, one of the famous English rulers, served during a time when the nation experienced a crisis. They ran out of silver and could not mint any coins. So Cromwell sent his soldiers into the cathedral and said, "Hey, find any silver you can find." And the soldiers reported back to Cromwell that the only silver that we could find is the statues of the saints. And Cromwell replied, "Melt down the saints and get them back into circulation." Church, we need God to melt down our calendars and to melt down our priorities and get back into circulation of sharing Jesus Christ with those who don't know him. Jesus was a friend of sinners because he intentionally took time to spend with sinners, and he intentionally wanted to see lives change. And I pray that our desire to see lives changed for Christ would renew our desire this week to clear off our calendars and to make time for those who need to know the gospel. Jesus was a friend of sinners to us. Let's go be friend of sinners for him. Let's pray. God, we first, once again, just thank you and praise you that you are a God who loves sinners. That you are a God who wasn't worried about his position, that was worried about what others would think of him, that was worried about becoming unclean. But rather, you are a God who loves sinners, who welcomes sinners, who doesn't expect us to be perfect and, in fact, knows we can never be apart from your work in our life. So, Father, we thank you that you became a great Savior by dying on the cross and that we could be considered friends of a Savior. But, Father, there are so many in this world who still need to hear that good message. And, Father, I pray that you would use us as a church to take that message to those who need Jesus. That you would work in us to clear time in our schedules, to spend time with those who don't know Jesus, to serve them, to love them, to eat with them, to take them to games, to go walk dogs together. Father, whatever it takes for us to be able to have that opportunity to say, this is who Jesus is. This is the God who loves you, and he wants to be your Savior. Father, we pray that you would use us to be great friends of sinners, and that in Muscatine, in Iowa, and all around the world, there would be many sinners who come to know you as Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.